Our call to worship this evening comes from the end of Psalm 33, some verses where the psalmist talks about God's strong covenant love and contrasts it with other powers in this world. No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and to keep them alive in famine. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love be with us, Lord, even as we put our hearts in you, even as we put our hope in you. Thanks be to God. Congregation, it is God's love that calls us here tonight. It is a strong, costly love that Christ paid for by his blood. And he greets us, saying, "Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, from Christ his Son, through the mighty and powerful work of his Holy Spirit."
Amen.
Welcome, everyone, to our Vesper worship service at LaGrave Avenue Christian Reformed Church. It's good to see you all here tonight. Welcome to all the members I see before me. Welcome to some guests I also see here. We trust that you will be blessed by this time where we sing, we pray, and we hear the preaching of God's Word. Tonight, I don't really call Lori a guest. Reverend Lori Tenhave Chapman will lead us in the preaching of the Word. Lori's a member of this church and has been for 4 years-ish. Also an ordained minister, has served churches in Lombard, Illinois. She served East Congregational for a while, and she served Rockford Congregational for a while. And Lori, we're glad to have you in the pulpit tonight. Lori will be preaching on 1 Corinthians 13, which, as you know, is a passage that focuses and centers our attention on God's love through Jesus Christ. And so for our reading, which is in your bulletin tonight and is responsive, so please turn to it, we have kind of a medley of New Testament readings on love. We have words of Jesus, we have words of Paul, and we have words of Peter, all reflecting on this central virtue. Let's read it together. You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy.
But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven.
He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good.
And sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous.
To this you are called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps.
He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth.
When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats.
Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly.
Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord.
On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head.
For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value.
The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love.
Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another.
For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law.
Thank you. love that God has for us in Jesus Christ is not a thin and fleeting feeling. It is a thick work that is eternal. Let's speak of that work in the words of the Apostles' Creed. Let's rise together and say these words, which are a summary of God's love for us and the work of it. Let's say with heart and voice, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Our pastoral prayer tonight will end with a song, which is also kind of a prayer for illumination, Blessed Jesus at Your Word. And the two stanzas of that hymn that we'll sing are both printed in your bulletins. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for this opportunity to remember your steadfast love for us and its consistency over time. Long before creation, you called us in love. Your steadfast love has been at the center of history since the very beginning. Empires have come and gone. Wars have raged. People have done awful things to each other, and yet, in the middle of it all, you keep the light of your steadfast love burning, and you preserve for yourself a people. At the cross, you did that at the cost of your one and only Son, our Lord Jesus. Father, He walked into the middle of the chaos, and on the cross, he planted a seed of love that will someday fill this earth. And so, Father, we pray that you will root us in Jesus today and every day. By your Spirit, root us in that great love, that great compassion that's at the center of history. Make it strong in us, we pray. Father, we confess that sometimes angers and fears overwhelm us. And sometimes we let them drown out the voice of your love. Lord, please shine out your light in this world against whatever is evil and dark in our times. We pray against lies and deceit. We pray against hatred. We pray against those who would have us live by fear and ruthless strength. We pray against injustice and violence and greed. And Lord, even as we name those sins and pray against them, we imagine these sins in other people. But we confess and we know that those sins are in us too. Lord Jesus, come quickly to our world, come quickly to our hearts, and uproot sin in all its forms. Save us from ourselves. Bring your kingdom and its righteousness. Bring it in your world and bring it in our hearts. Father, tonight I pray for the leaders of this world at every level, for presidents and prime ministers, cabinet ministers, senators, congressmen and congresswomen, governors, policemen on the streets of our city, ordinary citizens, church leaders, teachers in classrooms, business leaders, mayors, professors. Lord, all of us, insofar as we have something to lead with, something to do in this world, to bring wisdom, to bring your grace, Lord, prepare us for these times. Give strength to all these people. And Father, give us also strength for our smaller, private struggles. So far, this prayer has been focused on the big troubles of the world, but there's plenty within the walls of our hearts and the walls of our homes that distress us. I pray for those who are fighting a long battle against cancer and they're walking on the edge of life and death. Holy Spirit, shine into their tired hearts and give them hope. I pray for those who are going through long struggles like Joan Elzinga and Sip Hutton, and Carmen Kreif and Marlene Powie, Marlene Padding, Carol Van Bruggen and John Voskel. Father, they're all trying to recover from surgeries. They're all fighting against weakness. Be with their bodies and their spirits in this fight. And if it is your will, and Lord, we pray that it is, please heal them. I pray for Steve Palazzolo and Barb Voskel as they enter critical times in their fight against cancer. Pray for healing for them. Pray for Julie Farmer, who will have surgery this week. I pray for those waiting for test results. Pray for those dealing with chronic pain. I pray for those who are in prison and those who love them. I pray for the Williamson family, for Tanya and Bea and Quentin, Cedric and Darius, as they mourn the loss of Dave. We thank you that you put this good man at the center of their family. Comfort them with resurrection hope. I lift up those who are in hospice. I pray for Bev and Ken and George, and especially for Ken, who's getting very near to the end of his journey. And now, Lord, having acknowledged our weakness, we turn to you and ask you that you will strengthen us by your word. As we listen, by your Spirit, give us light and hope and grace, and bless Lori as she leads us in this word, we pray. Amen.
Thank you. Good evening. Glad to be with you this evening. My husband Garrett and I have been here, as Peter said, for several years, and we've had a very warm welcome since we've been here. Been in a couple supper clubs, which is a great way to get to know some folks, and this is a rare privilege to be with you to give a message tonight, so I'm thankful for that as well. As Peter said, I'm reading from 1 Corinthians 13. If you want to follow along in your pew Bible, you'll find it on page 1785. Some of you may feel like you know it by heart and may indeed know it by heart. It's typically relegated to weddings, isn't it? How many of you had that at your wedding? A few hands going up. And at a wedding, there's many distractions. There's many aesthetic details that distract us from really hearing this passage. And so tonight, in the quiet of this sanctuary on a cold Sunday night, perhaps we will hear it with some new nuances to it. So here in this, Paul's impassioned call to love. And yet I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have the faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the complete comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. This is the word of the Lord. Paul was the founder and the beloved pastor of this congregation in Corinth. We know from Acts 18, verse 11, that he was there for about 18 months, establishing a congregation and trying to build them to a place of enough strength that he could move on and let them continue to be on their own. And he was there in 51 AD. We know from there he went to Ephesus. And from Ephesus then, somewhere between 53 and 54 AD, he wrote this letter to his beloved congregation in Corinth. And it's always important to put one beloved passage in the midst of the whole of the letter to understand the context. And we learn from doing that that this is a congregation that has some divisions within it, and Paul is aware of those. Corinth was a busy trade city, so all ways of life met and crossed through this city. And so for that community that Paul was so lovingly creating, it would be very easy for them to stray from the pure faith that he was imparting to them. There was lots of opportunity for sin in that city. And so Paul was writing not to the larger Corinthian population. That would be too great of a task. He was zeroing in on this congregation where he still would have known the majority of the people who were there. And what disturbed him is that individuals were boasting about their particular spiritual superiority. It was as if we would have cliques here that would divide ourselves from each other and say, well, we're better because we sing in the choir. We're better because we usher. We're better because we teach children. I'm better because I've never missed a day at spa day. And to set ourselves up and above and over one another, which is a very easy thing to do, and we know that happens in churches as well as in the world beyond these doors. So spiritual arrogance tore at this young congregation, and each clique paraded its spiritual gifts as if to prove that they were better than the other. And so Paul exaggerated in describing three of the key gifts that were highly valued by early Christians. He exaggerated to a ridiculous extent what those gifts could look like, and he did that intentionally. Speaking in tongues, prophesying to the extent that you're able to move mountains. I think of that when I see construction vehicles that, and you've got the soccer stadium right here, moving mountains and forming mountains. But to be able to prophesy so that that would happen. And then finally, charitable giving, even to the point of personal impoverishment. If anyone were doing any of those things today, those would be remarkable claims. But Paul goes on to say that these are amazing gifts, but if any of them are done without love, then they are of no value. If our giving, if our prophesying, if our style of worship is not at its base out of the love of Christ, then it is of not value. That we are to teach of God's redeeming love through all that we do and say. We know that Paul chose his words very carefully, and he always tried to attune them to whoever was there in front of him to understand what is their reality. What are their circumstances? I want to make sure I say things to them. I want to preach the gospel in such a way as it has a greater chance of being heard and understood. And so in verse 1, he wrote that these ecstatic utterances known as speaking in tongues would be as valuable as having a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal pounding on us if that speaking in tongues was not done out of a love for Christ. An interesting reference, noisy gong, clanging cymbal. Maybe some of your children had instruments they learned on, and that's what you think of. For the Corinthians, again, Paul chose his words very carefully. This would have connected to them in a very daily sort of way. One of the top exports out of the city of Corinth in the time of Paul was bronze. And with the earliest reference we have to Corinthian bronze, which is what it was known as, was by Verus in 73 BC. And then when we look at Seneca, the Roman philosopher and statesman who was a contemporary of Jesus, he talked about the mania for bronze artifacts that came out of Corinth. And then Josephus, to whom we owe a great debt because of his history that he offered about biblical times, Josephus talked about the gate to Herod's temple that was made of Corinthian bronze, and he writes, and far exceeded in value those doors plated with silver and set with gold. In Acts chapter 3, we read a story of the disciples ministering to one born blind, and at the gate, the Nicanor gate, or the beautiful gate, and Josephus reported that the gate was 60 feet wide, if you can imagine that. Not inches. A 60-inch wide door would be significant. 60 feet wide of a gate to go into the city. And Josephus described that it was overlaid with highly valued Corinthian bronze. We know from the Bible that gold and silver were highly valued. So what is it about this bronze that made it so appealing, so desirable, that people would come for it and purchase things made out of it? Bronze is an alloy. It's a mix. It's different metals that are smelted together for an end product that can look different, one batch of it from another. There are common metals in it of tin and lead and brass. And then there were the metals that were more highly prized that would be smelted down with it, of gold and silver. And it would always be in varying proportions, and that means it was never the same look, one pot that's mixed to another. The combination in this metal alloy made it really resistant to corrosion. The gilded nature of it prevented rusting, and so it was very desirable for wash basins and also for cooking food in it. So in order for there to be artifacts made out of metal in the marketplace, you can imagine that there were those artisans who were pounding out their metal for the products which they could then sell. So Paul, inevitably, when he went into a town, would go to a marketplace, sort of like Myers. The very day I go into Myers, hoping I won't see anyone I know because I haven't done anything to look nice that day. Of course, I run into about 3 people I know. It's the modern-day marketplace. That's where you go to find your people. And so Paul would inevitably start, at least, at the marketplace. And for him to be heard, we know that he had to raise his voice not just above the merchants and the people and the hubbub and the animals, but he would have had to raise his voice above the pounding of metal that was being done to produce these beautiful and desirable products. And so that wording that he chooses of clanging gong and noisy cymbals is more than just the hyperbole that it is to us. So for the good news to be transmitted to the Corinthian people as they were just beginning to meet Christ and to anchor themselves in it, Paul had to speak over the distraction of this metal that was being hammered. This past fall in our work complex, there was construction going on the floor underneath us. And I tell you what, it sounded like a jackhammer that was being used. I can't imagine why they would use that for an office setting. But it went on for at least 2 months. It was sporadic. We didn't know when they would be working. We didn't know if they'd work the whole day or if it would just be every now and then. And so we became on edge, not knowing what kind of a day it would be. And on the days when there was a lot of hammering for a long time, we were more irritable. We even became wary about making business phone calls because what does that sound like? If you're talking to someone, you can't hear them. They wonder what kind of an office setting you have, and you'd have to explain it. And strangely, it seemed like the workmen beneath us had an awareness of when we moved into the conference room for a boardroom, they moved, and it was right underneath us that they were hammering. So it was unnerving, it was irritating, and it was continual. So for 2,000 years, our faith has been transmitted with lots of distractions that have sought to overpower the message of the gospel being preached. And for Paul, strangely, it was the hammering of gongs and cymbals. And so, like Paul, we learn to read the room to understand how will this message best be understood. And it's not just a question of volume, it's a question of what is the undergirding motivation out of which we preach the gospel. So the congregation that Paul was preaching to, writing to, was a strong one. But they had fallen into the very human way of setting themselves up against each other and trying to have a sense of a spiritual report card and whose is better and what do I need to do. What clique do I need to be part of for it to be a higher score? And Paul knew that the only antidote to this very human posturing would be experiencing the love of God in Christ as he personally had done, which had changed him from being a rather self-righteous Pharisee into a servant of Jesus Christ. And so he spelled out to them what Christian love looked like. Countercultural then, it's countercultural now. And this paragraph that he wrote about is really what we still look to today to say this is what we strive for. This is still our recipe, if you will, for Christian love. So again, he tries to describe it in a way that they'll understand. There's a list that he begins with in verse 4. The list is bookended with the words patience. two different forms of the word that means slightly different things. In verse 4, it's a combination of two ideas, and that's far away and anger. So someone with this patience is able to put their anger far away and respond in that present moment to something that is more loving. And so I think of David when he comes upon Saul, who is sleeping, who is his mortal enemy, who has been hunting him, David, down. And David resists that and leaves him without doing a preemptive strike, which he certainly would have been justified in that time to do. And then the second form at the end of the list of attributes is, of patience, is two Greek words, under and endurance. And so for someone who has this patience, they are able to remain under great stress and temptation for the sake of their faith. And so I think of Mary at the foot of the cross as her son's life is draining away, and there must have been some instinct to run from this horrific scene, but she remained steadfast at the foot of the cross because of this ability to remain faithful under great stress. Love is certainly a notion that has been hijacked in our pleasure-seeking sort of hedonistic society. And so it would be easy for me to say, well, I know love in my husband because as long as he meets my every need perfectly, then I know he loves me. Well, that's not going to go so far, is it? Not because of him, but that's not the way we measure love. And that's not the nature of our closest relationships. What have you done for me lately? But rather, it's looking for the ways that we can serve one another. And certainly this is what Paul is urging us to in this writing, in his letter, that the richest relationships now come not from what ones can do for you, but what you are able to do for them. And so maybe we need to look at that Corinthian bronze to understand how that gives us an image for what makes for the strongest relationships. It's important that it was an alloy. It was a mix of the ordinary and the extraordinary, the very plain and the very costly, and that all of that is needed in varying proportions at different times to have an end product that is an enviable bronze. And so we find love in these relationships in very ordinary days. Routine, we feel that in the winter now as we're shut into our homes. It's routine, it's long, we're together a lot. We find that there is love in the ordinary. But then also there's the gold and the silver experiences, moments that are mountaintop experiences, times that we share with another, that we treasure. And many times those memories of those high points, even as we go down into the valley, stay with us and sometimes even have the power to cast a rosy hue on those struggles when we are facing them. Those become our gifts. So when the simple is united with the sacred, when the ordinary is joined with the extraordinary, when we add to any relationship our strongest characteristics and our weakest, and are authentically ourselves, then that mix, that alloy with the love of Christ becomes the way that those relationships go the distance. In this cherished passage that we have heard so many times, Paul warns us against being a clanging cymbal whose preaching hammers at people. He wants to make sure people meet Jesus when we proclaim Christ. And one of the most revered sermons in the church, I would say, is sung by young voices and is learned very early and is simply, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. We live by that. We learn that as children. We hang on to that truth. I wonder how many of you have been preached at before. Not in the pulpit necessarily. It doesn't have to come in a pulpit. And I think most times we're preached at are sort of arbitrary encounters. But times when we realize that someone is hammering at us with their faith rather than wanting to share that. I remember long ago I'd moved to Chicago to start seminary. and big brownstone apartment building, which many people live in Chicago, and had to do laundry in some dank, dark room in the basement of one of the buildings, one washer, one dryer for 16 apartments, so you always prayed that there would be no one else there when you went down. So I've got my basket of laundry. I go down there, I open the door, and one young woman is there, and she says, "I'm putting my laundry into the dryer. You can use this, so that's great. What brings you to town? You're new here." So I said, "Well, I'm in seminary, and I'm trying to figure out what kind of ministry I'm going to go into." And that launched in her a homily that was ready-made, ready to go. This is in the early 80s, about women and serving and the ways that one can and the ways that one can't. And it was not dialogical. It was just her letting me know where she stood. And it became very clear very soon that it wasn't going to be a conversation, really. And so I found myself just involuntarily sort of holding my laundry and backing out of the room and wishing her well and not getting my laundry done that day. So I felt like ultimately that was at the beginning of my seminary career. That was an important experience because I think we should be prepared for that, that there are these folks who have their notion of what is right and what is real and what is true faith, and they're going to let us know one way or another. So let's think of an Uncle Bob. Sorry for anyone who's named Bob here. We all have sort of an Uncle Bob in the family, and Uncle Bob has only recently, midlife, come to faith, and his former sort of sanguine presence at family gatherings, now he's full of zeal, he's revved up, and he comes into family gatherings ready to preach to anyone who will listen, and even those who are not asking to listen. And we're happy for him because the misdeeds of his past seem behind him in the rearview mirror. He seems to finally have some bright light to his future. We're happy for that. But it's difficult to be with him. And family members at the reunions feel cornered by Bob, who will tell you, "This is what you need to do. It's what I'm doing. It's what you need to do. And if you don't, then there is doom and gloom ahead." And so family members find themselves trying to avoid Bob, who has such passion, just like Pharisee Paul did before he got knocked off his high horse and was humbled after a three-day silent retreat by the love of Jesus. Maybe we can look back at a time in our own lives when the way that we communicated the gospel was not always out of a place of love, when we confronted people with our version of the faith, and Jesus' love wasn't part of that sermon. So life helps us with that because hardships happen. Difficult times roll in, and they have a way of breaking us open and it making us vulnerable. And all of a sudden, our tone softens, and our judgmentalism can disappear overnight as we begin to see ourselves in the same way we see others, as we know God sees us, and that is as frail human beings who are completely reliant upon God's love. And that's where our trials can be a gift to us if we let them, that they bring us to our knees and bring us to the feet of the one who came to save us. If we preach Christ out of any motivation other than love, then Paul promises us that we are as annoying as clanging cymbals and may even lead people away from his church rather than into it. Years ago, a colleague told me about a really special Sunday service in his church. A 17-year-old church member with Down syndrome had asked to be the lay liturgist. The church family loved her. She'd grown up with them. They encouraged her always to use her gifts, and this was something she wanted to try out. And so my friend told me, I went into it not knowing how well it would go. I knew her parents would work with her so that she could be as ready as possible, which they did. And so the service started, and when it was her turn to stand up, this girl, who was normally very bubbly and comfortable with the congregation, looked out on the sea of faces that were smiling and encouraging and froze. So he waited. And she continued to be in front of them. And he realized she's immobilized. I don't think she's going to be able to get out of this. So he stood up with his Bible in hand, open to the passage that she was to read. And he faced her and made eye contact with her. And she smiled and he smiled. And then he began to read her passage one phrase at a time, leaving room for her to echo that. And he said, people dabbed at their tears as they heard this passage, not just once, but in two tones, two voices, one with clear enunciation and the other with tremendous earnestness, and both of them wanting to show the love of Christ. He told me later there was no greater preaching moment in that service, even though he preached after she read that. After the service, she was congratulated and affirmed by her church family, and she beamed, and that was a moment of solid gold in that congregation. Or maybe we should say more of Corinthian bronze that had this beautiful alloy of folks in the congregation. And so we hear once again, if I speak in the tongues of humans and of angels but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away all my possessions, and if I hand over my body so that I may boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable. It keeps no record of wrongs. It does not rejoice in wrongdoings, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Brothers and sisters in Christ, Paul promises us that love never ends. Let's pray. So much of this world is fleeting, gracious God, and we certainly don't want our relationships to be fleeting. We thank you for your love for us, which at times is hard to grasp. And we see that transformation between Pharisee Paul and Paul the Apostle. And we know that your love is transformative. And so help us to preach Jesus, whether we use words or actions, that he may be made known and that his love may flow forth. We ask this in his name. Amen.
Thank you.
family in Christ, go into the world in peace, be of good courage, render to no one evil for evil, strengthen the faint-hearted, support the weak, love and serve God, rejoicing in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.